So Monday, as I actually I looked at it Sunday night, but Sunday night as I realized what text I was preaching on, I kind of did the little fist pump and said, yes. Now, I know that some people might not want to do this because it honestly is the most difficult parable in all of Scripture. It really is. And it took probably way more than double my normal time. And I get excited about that. Carrie was filling in for Stephanie because Stephanie has another grandchild. Yeah, I heard the story. Apparently, the baby was born in the parking lot of the hospital. They didn't even make it in. So I think Greg ended up delivering it initially. So they had no delivery charge, as Michael said before, right? It's like Amazon Prime. Is that how that works? Sorry. But as I cracked this open, I'm just like, this is going to be so much fun. I knew I was in for quite a few hours of studying this out, and I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to give you a lot of information. My wife always encourages me and says, speak slowly. So I'm going to speak slowly. And my heart is that you get it. All of the research that was done here went to really serve this parable. And there was a couple things that was really important. And one was really important. And one was understanding the cultural practices of the time in first century Israel. You cannot read this parable and understand it properly without digging in to how did they do things in first century Israel. It's not possible. Last week I made this point that it said, it is my job and those who serve the church, and it is our responsibility to understand Scripture, to test everything against Scripture, but to understand Scripture in God's original intended meaning. And I made this comment last week, like, that's not as easy as you think it is. Oftentimes it takes a lot of research and it takes wisdom in asking people more learned than you, wiser than you. I consulted several people this week and read through many books. And so if you want the list of sources that I used to come to the conclusions that I did, my one caveat or disclaimer as we enter into this sermon and the way that I'm presenting it is my conviction based on the original language and the cultural practices of the time. So there's my disclaimer, all right? Let's turn then to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13, the parable of the unfaithful manager. What's important about this is part of the context too. The discourse that Jesus is in the middle of, it begins at the end of chapter 14. It carries us through chapter 15 and into the beginning of chapter 17. So it's kind of couched and sandwiched right in the middle of this lengthy discourse of teaching. And those present, as we see in the beginning of 15 and then also 16, are tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Christ, and he began to teach three very well-known parables that are well-known by the church. The parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus leaves the 99 and goes after the one. The parable of the lost coin, who the woman searches and searches her house for it. The parable of the prodigal son. Then after the parable of the prodigal son comes our text, the parable of the unfaithful manager. And there's an important recognition of that. Because believe it or not, there's quite a few parallels in the original language that connect these two in certain ways. Not in every way, but in certain ways. Jesus continues and he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees who are also present. And actually they respond very strongly after our text. So they were convicted. The Holy Spirit was working. And so we've got the disciples as well. And that's really who this parable is directed toward. And it says that in the beginning. So we got tax collectors and sinners. We got the disciples, these ragtag group of people that no one would choose to be rabbinic disciples. People whom God chose to be the apostles of the church, minus Judas. And you got the Pharisees and the scribes. As Jesus continues to teach about this, it's an interesting, and this is what I love about Jesus. He is the greatest teacher and preacher that ever walked the face of this earth. Amen? That when he speaks to a certain people group, he speaks to everybody. It's crazy. As he addresses the tax collectors and sinners, is the prodigal son for us? Because a lot of times we should call that parable the prodigal sons, plural. Is the parable of the lost sheep applicable to us? even after we're saved, it is to remind us of how the tenacity that Jesus displayed in seeking us out, to calling us to salvation, the gracious love and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that applicable to us? Yes, it better be. But it's also applicable to those who have not entered into the kingdom through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus is directing it towards the disciples, but as we see, the Pharisees respond strongly, and this is applicable to anyone. There are another reality that we need to really acknowledge here, and Jesus, through his entire discourse, kind of does this. He reminds us there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world, which sin belongs to it, the unrighteous wealth in our text, and the ways of the world, which are very contrary to Christ's eternal kingdom. And then, of course, that contrast to Christ's eternal kingdom that is established through Christ Jesus and the salvation that he provided through his life, death, and resurrection, and the promise of spending all eternity with him. It's the reality of those two kingdoms being present not only in our text, but that entire discourse. But the one thing that we need to acknowledge at this particular parable, as difficult as it is very cultural. And so I'm going to ask you to take another journey with me. I know the VBS theme was taking this journey. I want you to take off your 21st century shoes. If you want to physically take them off, you can, but just be mindful of your neighbor. We need to take off our 21st century shoes and, as best we can, slip on first century sandals to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to understand this parable in the way that God intended. May we do so in the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. Would you please stand at the reading of God's holy word? Luke chapter 16, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 13, reading in Christ's name. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking away the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do. So when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Lord, I thank you for this text, and I thank you for the difficulty of it and the privilege it is to wrestle with this. And Lord, you know that several times I had my head on my hands on my desk saying, "I'm sorry." But Lord, I do pray that the conviction that you birthed in my heart, but also the excitement for your holy word and the truth and clarity of your holy word flows from my mouth today. I pray this more earnestly than I think I've ever prayed it before. Lord, I need you. I pray that every single word that proceeds from my mouth is from you, through the ministry and power of your Holy Spirit, according to your original intended meaning, and not from myself. Jesus, may you receive all the glory, honor, and praise. I pray this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, "You may be seated." So we're going to set some groundwork And this is where I have notes that my wife encouraged me to write down. It says, go slow. The characters. Let's look at the parable first. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13, kind of encapsulizing everything together. So let's begin with the characters. In the parable, we've got the rich man, right? We've also got the unfaithful manager, and we also have the tenants. Now, in this parable, as I said before, or alluded to before, there are aspects that parallel that of the prodigal son. The rich man is very much like the prodigal father, high integrity, honest, an upstanding member of community. The reason he did this is because of his choices. The other thing about the rich man that we need to know is that he is a very gracious man, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. The unfaithful manager is someone who is employed by the rich man. He represents the rich man and his ethics, and we obviously find out he does so in a very poor manner. The tenants are those who are renting land from the rich man. They are farmers. One is most likely grows olives because of the oil that's mentioned in there. And then you've got wheat farmers and who knows, maybe figs and some other things and grapes. We also understand that the rich man had more than two tenants. There's only two examples stated in the text, but it says one by one. All of his debtors, plural, not just two, but there's many, many more. The word rich man is to paint the picture of just that, someone who is a very wealthy landowner. So let's talk about the rich man for a moment. Again, the parable of the prodigal son is right before this. Oftentimes, in some ways, as we see the chapter divisions and the numbers, they're very useful, but they're not necessarily inspired. And sometimes chapter divisions cause us to separate texts more than we should. You should really think about all of this together from the end of 14 all the way through 17, and I know that's difficult, but that's what I got to do this week. Tim kind of teased me a little bit this week. He's like, what are you going to preach on? And I said, I'm going to preach on that you should buy me dinner. No, just kidding. Use unrighteous wealth to make for yourselves friends, right? Just kidding. But I did get excited about this. So the rich man is prominent. The rich man is a representative of God. Just like the prodigal father was. High in integrity. Now, would God ever commend unethical behavior? The answer is, so we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. If we take this one and we used it as a standalone piece, man, we could make it to say some awful things that it doesn't mean at all. We must look at all the Scripture. We must look at the context. We must also look at the words that are chosen by the power of the Holy Spirit as Matthew was carried along and preserved this text for us. It's all really important. He's a prominent member of society. He's much like the prodigal father. He is gracious, merciful, and extremely honest. The gracious and merciful aspect of the rich man will be revealed because he does not throw the unfaithful manager in prison, does he? He totally deserves it. If you can remember in Matthew chapter 18, there's another parable where a man owed a debt that he could never pay off in 10 lifetimes, and that gracious king, that master, forgave that servant all of the debt. But then that guy turned around and he threw another person in debtor's prison because that man owed him some money. So the rich landowner had every right to throw this guy in prison for life. But he didn't. He just fired him. Give account. There's grace and mercy as part of who the rich man is. The second character, the unfaithful manager, obviously the term, Christ uses his words carefully. He's unfaithful. He's crafty and he's tenacious, which we will see. He uses great ingenuity. He's not lazy, he's just focused on the wrong things. And if we can just clarify, the rich man's focus is on eternal things, this unfaithful manager is focused on the temporary nature of this world, and he proceeds and acts according to the sinful nature of this world. He is a legal agent, he is employed by the rich man to oversee and to manage all of the tenants of the land that people rent from the rich man. He is most likely, because of the common practice of that time, paid a full-time wage. Now think about just for a minute with me, the people who are present. You've got tax collectors and sinners, you've got Matthew, a disciple who's a tax collector, and you've got the Pharisees and scribes. All of them in each people group used to, as practice of their earthly job used to skim money off the top or charge people more money than they were due. So this parable would totally make sense to them. Tax collectors often would say, okay, you owe $10, you need to pay me $15. Matthew had that very practice in play. That was how they made their living. They were paid a wage, but they also did this. Now, the Pharisees is kind of tricky. The high priest would always get a percentage, and I don't know if that would trickle downhill or not, of the money that was made during Passover celebration. That's why Jesus overturned the money changers. They would charge an exorbitant amount of money for something that would cost a third. Kind of like going to watch a Vikings game and buying a Coke. Here's your Coke. Your Coke loan has been approved for $15. You know, it's just ridiculous, right? It's like I'm exaggerating. We're like a bucket of popcorn at a movie theater. I mean, it costs like 75 cents and you're paying like $15 for it. And so that's the sense here. So in all three people groups, there's people who have used thievery, cunning, ingenuity in a worldly way to gain for themselves, right? To use that money for themselves to kind of establish a future for themselves in this world. The final character that we have is the tenants. They are renting, obviously, from the rich man. They are farmers. They are most likely, again, according to the practice of the first century time, charged a set percentage of their crop. That's how they would pay for their rent. So if he was an olive farmer, like it suggests in our text, he would pay a fixed percentage of what that land should yield as a harvest. Much like the wheat, same thing. And so what happened? We've got these three characters. We've got the high integrity rich man who is very much a representative of God and in a sense his eternal kingdom. We've got the unfaithful manager who is supposed to represent the ethical nature of the rich man, but totally doesn't. He's totally in it for himself, and as our text says at the end, what master is he really serving? Hey, he's serving money, isn't he? And you've got the tenant who believes the manager is acting according to the integrity of the rich man. And they believe that he's truly representing him. And they just say, as the manager goes to him and says, oh, I'm going to give you a 50% discount. I'm giving you a 20% discount. After they celebrate and say yes, I mean, who doesn't like the 50% discount? Can all the women say amen? Come on. Yeah, there you go. And that's our human nature, isn't it? Give us more. We want more. But that's kind of the sense of it. So you get the unfaithful manager who's supposed to represent the ethics of the rich man who is not, the tenants who are duped by the unfaithful manager, but always understanding that the rich man is always of high integrity. Okay? Did I go too fast? Okay? Kingdom perspective, normal earthly practices, and the people who are often subject to the impropriety of people in this world, but long to have the ethics of the rich man. Okay? So what happened? Let's look in verses 1 and 2. Oh, Ben, you took a sheet from me, but that's okay. I'll just use this. I had everything kind of laid on this piece of paper for me, but I don't need it. It was underneath the, it's okay. I got it. Don't worry about it. So let's look at verse 1 and 2, and we're going to get into the points. But I kind of want to continue to lay the groundwork, okay? Y'all with me? All right, cool. Verse 1 and 2. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. It's interesting that this word wasting, it's the same word used in the prodigal son. Same Greek word. Scattering frivolously the possessions of his dad. Using it in a way that represents earthly practices. Wasting, squandering. Same word. Wasting the rich man's possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you could no longer be manager. Again, please don't miss, it's a very subtlety, the graciousness of the rich man. He has every right to throw this man in prison for life. And he's like, I'm just going to fire you. I'm not going to do anything really that makes you look bad, but you need to end this and you're done. Bring these to account. That, who wouldn't be happy for that? Have you ever had one of those come to Jesus moments when you realize the magnitude of your sin and then you realize that Jesus paid it all? That's kind of a similar theme here. It's like, holy cow, I really deserve hell and eternal punishment. So this guy is like, wow, okay. But this manager who represented the rich man, he wouldn't be unfamiliar with the ethical nature of the rich man. He would not be unfamiliar with his gracious tendencies. Because what he does, the plan that he comes up with, is totally banking on the mercy of the rich man slash God. He's totally counting on the fact that this rich man will treat him as graciously as he just did here. All right? So continuing on, let's look at verse 3. What happens? This is kind of another come to Jesus moment for the manager. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me?" He has no job to get his, he has no ability to get his job back. He knows he's not going to get rehired because he knows the ethics of the rich man. It's not possible. "What am I going to do?" he continues, and this is kind of interesting. "I am not strong enough to dig," mean being a farmer, because there wasn't John Deere tractors back then. No Kubotas, Brian. You had to dig. "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg," meaning he refuses to beg. Now here's where it starts to turn the corner. The manager knows he's guilty. He knows his boss knows he's guilty. He's totally caught red-handed. He has no way out other than to try to come up with a plan that relies on the extravagant mercy of the rich man, but also makes himself look good while he's securing a temporary future, another job, but also not harming the integrity of the rich man. Because if he harms the integrity of the rich man, everyone's going to know it. And so his plan has to accomplish both. It has to make himself look good and the rich man look good, all the while trying to secure a new job for him. He's trying to impress somebody. Maybe it's the person he gave the 50% discount to. Can you think about that? Say your rent. Say, does anyone, well, say you rented a large facility for your business, and let's just say, for instance, that rent is 10 grand a month. All of a sudden, someone comes to you and says, "Hey, you only got to pay 5 grand this month." It's like, yeah. Hallelujah, I can take that money and put it away and store it, you know, for when times are tough, right? Have you ever gone through your laundry and found a bunch of money in your pockets and just go like, yes? That doesn't happen as often as I'd like it to. And so that plan has to involve that type of reality toward the tenants, but again, not harming the integrity of the rich man. And so in verse 4, that's exactly what he does. He refuses to dig. He's not going to be a farmer. Manual labor is not an option, and begging is not an option. And so here's the unfaithful manager. "I have decided what to do." He comes up with an ingenious, very cunning plan. "So that when I am removed from management," again, he knows he's not going to get his job back, "people may receive me into their houses." Would you receive a thief into your house? I wouldn't. If I knew someone was embezzling money and extorting me for years, are you going to receive that person in your house? No, I'm going to be like, yeah, no, the hotel's down the road. Go. And so obviously the tenants aren't aware of this, and the tenants need to realize that he's acting and operating on behalf of the rich man. They are being fooled. They are being lied to. And so there is unethical behavior, and we must acknowledge that. But there's this wonderful precept and hermeneutic, this goal in Scripture, that if you ever see someone doing something contrary to the Ten Commandments, it is not God's will. Period. Right? It isn't. But isn't it interesting how God uses thieves and crooked people, guys like Jacob, who lied his way out of the covenant promise from his brother, who lied to his dad when his dad asked him the question, "What is your name?" But yet it says in the Bible, Jacob God loved and Esau God hated. How is that real? Did God commend the unethical behavior of Jacob? No. What he commended and what he's commending here is the tenacity, the ingenuity, and the passion to be a part of God's covenant promise. That's what God loved about Jacob. All right, you with me? You guys still awake? All right, cool. And so here he carries his plan out. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people will receive me into their houses. And so verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors, again plural, one by one, all of them, he said to the first, and then these are only two examples for us, but we get the picture. How much do you owe my master? The tenant responds, as he said, 100 measures of oil. The manager then says to him, take your bill, which is the receipt in which he was supposed to pay at harvest time. And so there's this underlying picture of the first fruits that's prescribed even in the Old Testament, that when we harvest, we give God our first fruits, our best. And so that was part of the contract, but unfortunately, this unfaithful steward was swindling and manipulating that reality. So summoning the master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. 50% discount. I can't imagine he wasn't excited about that. I'm sure he was excited. I would be excited by that. Again, the tenant believes that the manager is acting in the ethical nature of the rich man. Verse 7, he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. He gave him a 20% discount. Again, there's probably celebration going on. The master then commends the dishonest manager. And this is where it gets tough. This is where you got to understand, in a sense, where Jesus is coming from and reconcile Scripture with Scripture. Because if you don't, you will come to the wrong conclusion. Don't use this verse to lie on your taxes. Don't use this verse to buy something for somebody and then charge them more when you didn't agree on that. Don't charge someone more just because you can. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, his ingenuity, his tenacity. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Here's the two kingdom contrasts. And so what's being praised here is not the unethical behavior. It's very much like Jacob. He's praising the tenacity, the ingenuity, and the effort that this man has exhibited in securing for himself a future. But how long is that future when we think about the eternal kingdom next to the kingdom of this world? How long will your retirement fund really last? To the end of your life. Does that retirement fund have any eternal value? It depends how you use it. Does money itself have an eternal value in the kingdom of Christ? No. It's unrighteous because we are unrighteous because sin has entered into the world. Anything we do with money is corrupted by sin unless we follow our Lord's commendation and make for ourselves friends through proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of Christ with the proper use of our possessions, our money, and our first fruits. This is where my head hit my desk and my hands went over my ears and said, God, I am so sorry because I am the unfaithful manager. Do I always tithe 10%? No, there's been times in my life where I've really struggled with it. God tells us to test him, doesn't he? I was so ashamed. So many times I think about my finances and I think about myself. It's like, yeah, I can get a coffee on the way in. Well, couldn't I use that $4 and put it in a mission jar or something else? Do I really need it? Am I squandering and wasting and scattering what God has entrusted me with like this unfaithful manager? And the answer is yes. And if we're all honest, we've all done this. And we do it on a daily basis. and it's convicting. But God disciplines those whom he loves. Amen? And so in verse 8, as it says this, he's commending the tenacity of the and the shrewdness of the unfaithful manager. Again, not the unethical behavior. God is not a man that he would lie. Because notice the master didn't give him his job back. Did he? He was still fired. And so he's not commending the unethical behavior because the rich man doesn't want anything to do with it still. He still sends him on his way. But he encourages him and commends the tenacity that he uses to secure a future. And then he compares it to like, I wish the children of light would do that. I wish they would squander all of my money, rob me from my tithes, and use it in a way that really doesn't promote a kingdom value in your finances. Yeah, it's really quiet in here, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it? Yeah, this is hard. It's good, though. It's good. Verse 9, I tell you to make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. So the unfaithful manager gave healthy discounts to all of the tenants, and he did it graciously to represent the gracious nature of the rich man. That's why the tenants believed him. They know the rich man's gracious, and it would not be outside of his character for him to do something this gracious toward them. But I'm sure they were thankful. But the unfaithful manager was only trying to save his own butt. But he did it in a shrewd and very cunning way. Do we use our money that way? I'm going to tell you, I'm terrible at staying to a budget. I'm awful at it. How much more? I mean, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to hate it. But I'm going to track for 3 weeks what I spend my money on, every single dime, and I'm going to see how much I'm actually wasting. And I have to guess that it's probably quite a bit. $2 here, $3 there, it adds up. It adds up. So that when this fails, when the unrighteous wealth of this world, the money that has no eternal value, when it fails, they, whom you are gracious toward, will receive you into eternal dwellings. What that means is, say Tim comes to me, he's like, man, I'm really struggling, which he would never do that because he's a shrewd steward in a good way. He's not unfaithful, but he's extremely prudent with his money. And I've learned a lot from you, from being my friend. And my wife is the same way. She has taught me so much about finances, and she's so good with not overspending. We love Aldi, and we use Aldi all the time. And sometimes we got to go to a couple different grocery stores so that we can use our money properly, so that we can give our tithes, and we can bless people in our homes and take care of our responsibilities. It's easy just to say, well, this is the closest grocery store, but what if they charge like 3 times the amount of money? Are we scattering and being wasteful? But we are to give to the poor, to the needy, the widow, those who are in trouble, and we are to do it graciously, using our unrighteous wealth that God has entrusted us with in a way that promotes the kingdom, that proclaims the kingdom, giving to missions, giving more than 10% in our tithes, maybe even giving another 10% onto missions. To use all of what we have for kingdom, a kingdom perspective, a kingdom value. Inviting people into your homes that might be wayward, like someone did to us and blessed us with. As we were forced to move and then we didn't have any place to go, we stayed with a gracious family for a month and a half, and that was such a wonderful blessing. Did they have to open their home to us? No, but they did, and they did it graciously and mercifully. And that's what's represented here, this two kingdom perspective, but all of it points toward the mercy, the extravagant mercy of God. Amen? That's really what the point is here. And so let's get to our points. Let's kind of see. And actually, before I do that, I want to read 10 through 13 as Jesus kind of wraps this up. And then he kind of warns us of the trappings of money. He teaches us first how to use our money from a kingdom perspective. And now what he does, he says, don't fall into the trap of idolatry of spending more time, effort, and energy on your money and your finances than that of the kingdom. You must be faithful with God, what God has entrusted you with, in order to reap eternal benefits. The thing we have to acknowledge in Scripture, and we don't do it for this, but let's acknowledge it, there is a reward system in heaven. The parable of the talents show us that. The parable of the rich man in this section in Lazarus. There is a reward system. Are we using our finances to secure that wonderful eternal reward? Using our finances in a way that glorifies Christ, that glorifies his kingdom. And so Jesus wraps it up and warns us not only about faithfulness and unfaithfulness, but also about idols and idolatry. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. All of what I explained about the shrewdness and the cunning effort of the people to secure a temporary future in this world, that's why the Pharisees responded the way they did. Because they were lovers of money, and it's revealed that in the Gospels. They loved it. Judas was a lover of money, and he fell prey to it. His end was not good. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I wonder sometimes if we don't do the same thing. Three things I believe the Lord wants us to take home. Number one is that all that we have is not ours. Period. I'm not talking just about possessions. I want to talk about your salvation too. Did you earn your salvation or work for it or achieve it through anything you did or any money you spent? The answer is no. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and what can a dead person do to save themselves? The answer is nothing. In many ways, we're just like that faithful man, unfaithful manager. The manager is guilty. Are we guilty of sin? Yep. The manager can offer no excuse or no remedy to place himself in the right standing with the rich man. Can we? Nope. We're totally dependent upon the mercy of the rich man. But in the rich man's mercy and grace, the great triune God of heaven, the Father sent his one and only Son to pay it all for you and me. I pray that we would never take it for granted. That we would always have a kingdom perspective in all the decisions that we make. To understand that everything we have is the Lord's. His salvation is a gift from him. We did not earn it. We do not deserve it. And everything that we own, money, possessions, everything that we've been entrusted to and with, is not ours, but it's the Lord's. May we use everything to Christ's glory. The next thing I believe the Lord wants us to walk away with is that we often place, and here's the convicting one. Think about this. We often place more effort, more concern, and more energy trying to secure a temporary future in this world. Don't we? Than we do toward the eternal things of God. Jesus wants us to have the same concern, the same tenacity, and the same ingenuity that we use and that the unfaithful manager used in our temporary earthly lives. We are to use that ingenuity, that concern, that energy to secure ourselves money bags in heaven, as he says in Scripture. Luke chapter 12, it says this. We're reminded in Matthew chapter 6, don't lay up yourselves treasures in this world where moth and rust destroy. Lay up yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy, nor can thieves break in and steal. It has an eternal value. Use your possessions for kingdom purposes. The final thing that I believe the Lord wants us to walk away with is that our money and our possessions, and I would even say our spiritual gifts, should always be viewed as tools for Christ's kingdom and not as our own idols or gods, small g. You cannot serve two masters. As I asked before, the unfaithful manager, who was his servant? It was money. And so who are you serving this morning is my question to you. I know that all of us have a long way to go in stewardship when it comes to this parable. And I own that for myself. And if God is convicting you, as he did me, ask him for a plan. Reevaluate your finances. Put together a budget. I'm not administrative, Pastor Brian. Find someone who is. Use your money for kingdom purposes. Use your possession for kingdom purposes. And don't be foolish about it. Take care of your responsibilities and take baby steps. Baby steps toward working to be debt-free. Baby steps toward working toward an eternal kingdom mindset in your finances. But I pray that as we take these baby steps, the one thing that is always in the forefront of our mind is the extravagant grace and mercy of the salvation that we have as believers in Christ Jesus. Because when the Son sets you free, help me out, you are free. Use that freedom for God's kingdom purposes. Use that freedom, your possessions that you've been entrusted with, in a way that declares the excellencies of Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross for you and for me and has truly paid it all. May we honor him in the salvation that he's entrusted us with and gifted us with, but may we also honor him with the possessions that he has entrusted us with. Lord, I thank you for this text, and I thank you for the difficulty that it has. Lord, I know there's a lot of information here, and I pray that you would supernaturally help us to apply it, to understand it, to test it, to understand that everything we have is not our own. Salvation is a gift that has been extended to us through God's extravagant graciousness. Your inexhaustible mercy is what has saved us from ourselves and the condemnation to hell. May we never forget that. But may we not live in guilt and shame, because you have not come to set us free for those purposes. You have set us free for a life, an abundant life, and that abundant life is living as a living sacrifice for your kingdom purposes, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ with and without words, with everything we do and with every person we meet. May you lead us to the path that you have chosen for us. May we become the people you have called us to be. I pray this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.